Ago that we would have a snow day both Tuesday and Wednesday because I needed this extra week. Okay, so the header, we're doing Psalm 34 in case you haven't done your questions today, and the header on your psalm may read something like the Lord, a deliverer, a provider, or taste and see that the Lord is good, as this one says. Sue wanted to study this psalm as a psalm of thanksgiving, and I wanted to teach this psalm because I wanted to extend my own prayers of thanksgiving to a delivering Lord. And so I'm not going to be doing I'm going to explain the psalm and then I'm going to tell you the practical application. Instead, I'm going to weave practical application throughout my entire talk because I found the entire psalm to speak to my life in a way, as David had laid it out, is helpful to him. I'm going to ask you to keep your Bibles open because I am going to refer to the psalm a lot. And actually, I was very pleased last night when I was talking. All I saw were the tops of women's heads. Great. Keep looking at it. But let's start with some basic things here first. If you don't have the first heading, you certainly do have a note that says this psalm was written by David before he was ruling as king, but after he had been anointed king over Israel. You may remember that God took his favor away from Saul after Saul had disobeyed him, and God had told the prophet Samuel to anoint a successor to Saul. David refused to depose or to kill Saul, since Saul had been anointed king, but finding that Saul was trying to kill him, he fled Jerusalem. On the way out of the city, David stopped by the tabernacle, ate the showbread reserved for the priests, and took Goliath's sword, which had been stored there. He then headed to Gath, the city where Goliath was born. This may cause you to go, well, I did, like, what? Thinking that Noah's going to recognize the sword? He's dragging the huge sword behind him? I don't know. Or remember that David had killed Philistines for Saul? But he would certainly think that Saul and his army would not follow him there. Once in Gath, David pretended to be insane. We're told he scratched at the walls and drooled into his beard. The king of Gath, thinking he was truly a madman, let him go, and so David escaped again, this time into the wilderness. You can find out the circumstances of this psalm in 1 Samuel 21, but there you may be surprised to read that the name of the king of Gath is not Abimelech, but Achish. Commentators have been scratching their heads about this for a long time and have simply decided that Abimelech means king in Gath. I don't know if this is necessarily the best answer, but the problem is basically irrelevant to us because we are to understand that this psalm was written after David's escape from Gath. The psalm is David's thanksgiving to the Lord for his narrow escape. Now, we don't know if David had a revelation from God to go to Gath or to act in a manner that is opposite of how the king of Israel should act so he could escape. But we do find that when David reflects on the situation, he is not just thankful for a physical deliverance. We find that he is thankful that God has not only delivered him from physical danger, but has, perhaps more importantly, delivered him from fear. His deliverance, then, reveals something about the character of God that we can all be thankful for. God cares about each one of us deeply and does not want us to live in fear, but to live confident in his love for us, even if sometimes we are in situations that are dangerous. The note about David pretending to be insane before the king of Gath is part of the psalm. In your header, it is the superscription or the title, but in the original, there's no break between this and the information, between this information and the words, "I will extol the Lord." Therefore, this is not an attempt to conceal David's weaknesses or behavior. At the very least, he is lying to Achish. The lesson that David wants to convey is this: God's children, that is you and me, share God's blessing of protection, the most important of which is protection from fear, no matter how much we mess up and try to take things into our own hands. God controls the circumstances of our lives and cares about us. We need to remember and be grateful for his fatherly love. Now, this psalm is written as an acrostic. I put a very bad example, which I made up on the board because there isn't really a good example for it. It's a carefully thought out poem with the first letter of each sentence starting with a successive letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as I said, I don't have a good example, modern example, to tell you. It's not a way that poets work anymore, but it is a way to discipline your poem. And the psalm is arranged, as most psalms are, in couplets. The couplets allow David to explore a thought by using parallelism, also on the board. Sometimes a parallel is to make the two halves of the sentence mean the same thing, but with a slight change to expand on the meaning. So let's look at verse 22, which I put on the board. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. And then the expansion of that is done as you can see, a crossover. None of those who take refuge in him, which begins the second half, is a substitute for the last phrase of the first half of the couplet. It's easier to kind of see in the diagram. His servants. And this parallel continues with redeems, with none who take refuge in him will be condemned. And finally, the Lord and in him. So we have three crossovers here to cement the parallel. Now the second part of the verse is meant to bring more light to the first by opening it up, as it were, for the listener to have a clearer understanding, in this case, of what the Lord will do for his servants. Sometimes the couplets rise in greater waves. If you look at verses 17 to 19, it's a series of things that David knows about the Lord, and it starts as a small wave and then starts building up. We begin with his relationship with the righteous. We move to the relationship with the brokenhearted. Then we go back to the righteous. But God's help moves from delivering them from their troubles to saving the crushed in spirit to delivering them from all of their afflictions. So each time, the wave gets bigger. Sometimes the couplets are in antithetic parallels, also on the board, using the opposite term to have the reader understand a single point. Go back to the end of the psalm again, and you can see this happening in verses 19 and 21. God delivers the righteous, but afflicts the wicked and those who hate the righteous. Two sides of the same coin. This is an antithetic parallel. Okay, is that enough English lit for you now to help you understand the psalm and what David is doing? And in fact, it's an incredibly well thought out piece of work. So let's read it together. I'm going to read it in the ESV. Of David when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so he drove him out and he went away. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. O magnify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me, and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him, and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and delivers them. Taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. For those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. Okay, so you'll notice that in the first three verses, we have an alternation between I and we. I will bless, I will praise, I will boast. And then he urges his listeners to join in. Let us be glad, let us magnify, let us exalt. wonderful, wonderful way to start a prayer by remembering all that God is and all that he has done for us. Paul tells us outright, give thanks whatever happens, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. And we've already heard this year that Jesus was not ashamed to pray this way, as the writer of Hebrews told us in 2:12, when quoting Psalms 22:22, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the assembly, I will sing your praises. Our private praises should be part of our prayer, but let them be known to your sisters and brothers so they can join you in magnifying the Lord. David continues in this vein in verses 4 and 5, alternating I and us, and it may be that this is how the psalm was sung, with the leader singing the I couplet and the rest of the hearers joining in for we. In verse 4, kind of the way we do it in the congregation with leader in response. In verse 4, David seeks the Lord and he is delivered from his fears. Actually, this is stronger. This word is stronger than fear in and can even mean terror. In Proverbs 10:24, the word is translated dread, with the same idea that David expressed earlier in the psalm. What the wicked dreads will come upon him, but the desire of the righteous will be granted. But note the sequence of the actions in this psalm. First, David seeks the Lord, and only then is he answered by being delivered from his fears. That is, he's delivered from his own attitude. We are not yet told that the Lord brought him out of the circumstances that caused this fear. If you find yourself beset by fear, you may call it anxiety, these are your verses. The Lord can deliver us from this attitude. Call on him and watch what happens. Once we are unshackled from that fear, our faces become radiant, a radiance that is like a mother's face brightening at the sight of her own children, as we read in Isaiah 60:4-5. Your sons come from afar, and your daughters are carried on the hip. Then you will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. Move on to verses 6 and 7 here, and we have the second higher wave of thanksgiving that explains more deeply David's reaction. When he cried out, the Lord did deliver him from the circumstances of danger that he was in. Circumstances, remember, that David had put himself in. We have no evidence that God told him to go to Gath. But even better, David's eyes were opened to see the angel of the Lord encamped around him. If you remember our study of Daniel, you will remember the striking image of Michael, the great angel who stands guard over God's people in Daniel 10:13 and 12:1. Joshua saw the angel of the Lord standing before the walls of Jericho in Joshua 5:14, before Joshua was given orders about taking the city. We hear about an angelic army fighting for the Jewish people in 2 Kings 7:6 and 2 Samuel 10:6. And Elisha saw the angelic army in 2 Kings 6:17. We need to remember that the world we live in is not the only one. There is a parallel world, and we are called upon to remember how that world regularly breaks into our own reality, the most dramatically when Jesus came to earth. David then switches gears to help bolster the faith of the reader or the singer, so that we too can see the angel of the Lord camped around us, taste and see that the Lord is good. While the first 7 verses were a call to praise, the next section is a call to trust in the Lord. The writer of Hebrews and Peter had used the same terminology of tasting to encourage Christians who were facing persecution. 1 Peter 2:2-3 and Hebrews 6:5. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now the word taste in Hebrew in the psalm here is the same word used for behavior at the heading of the psalm. To make a pun, with some insight. I don't know why. God loves puns. You know, it's one of those inexplicable things, but God loves him, and that's great. I should learn too. To make a pun with some insight, David changed his taste before Achish. We should change our taste to know that the Lord is good, and we can find refuge in him. As David changed his behavior, he began to suffer from fear and anxiety since he was afraid for his own safety. We can change our tastes, we can change our behavior by contemplating the goodness of the Lord and his readiness to provide refuge for us. God is good, and those who seek him will lack no good. David moves on then specifically to say in verses 9 and 10 that his problem was fear. Specifically fear that he'd be missing out and being cared for. He can point to the fallen world to show that there is reason to fear that we might lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, he says. But if we belong to the Lord, if we are counted among his saints, we need never to lack any good thing. There is good fear, the fear of the Lord, as we hear in verse 9, but this is different from the fear of future events not going the way we planned. Moses had already said as much in Deuteronomy 6:24, and the Lord commanded us to do all these statutes, to fear the Lord our God, for our good always, that he might preserve us alive as we are to this day. This psalm is David's celebration of the theme that was first expressed by Moses. And an old hymn plays on this idea of fear, fear. Fear him, ye saints, and then you will have nothing else to fear. Mm-hmm. In verse 11, then, David goes on with this idea of good fear, in teaching children and adults what it is to fear the Lord and the rewards for doing so. David acknowledges here that the way that he chose to deal with the dangers of living with Achish did not show that he feared the Lord. For he tells his listeners, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. This man of war tells the listeners they need to seek peace and pursue it. So there were two things he hadn't done. He hadn't kept his lips from deceit, and he had not really sought peace. When Peter writes to the Christians being persecuted in the first century AD, he quotes this part of the psalm, testifying to David's wisdom in urging us how to live. The result of living in the fear of the Lord and not the fear of man is brought out in verses 15 to 18. David came to realize that he was not alone, even if he felt completely isolated from God. He rejoices that God saved him from physical danger. I love the fact that Scripture never sugarcoats the truth. There is no simple equation between living a moral life and being immediately rewarded by having no troubles in that life. There are times when we will have trouble. We will be brokenhearted. We will be crushed in spirit. The only simple truth is that God's face is turned towards us all the time. He hears every cry of our hearts. He sees what we cannot because he is God and answers us even before we know to cry out. And yet God's reaction to the wicked is also intensely personal. He can condemn evil because he can see it much better than you and I. But his care for us is expressed in a way that he hears, he delivers, he saves on a very individual basis. He knows your troubles more intimately than you do. You can trust him to hear, deliver, and save. The climax of this section is in verses 19 to 22. David continues to remind us that the righteous will be afflicted with many afflictions. Just because we love and fear the Lord doesn't mean we get the golden ticket to the place where we can live in continual comfort. David certainly understood this from his own life. We don't and won't always know why God allows these afflictions, but we can rest in the comfort that David goes on to talk about. We are never out of God's mind. We will be delivered, just maybe not at the time that we think is appropriate, but we will be delivered. God, because he is good and because he is sinless, judges the people of this world. He will redeem those who serve him and take refuge in him. So the introduction of the phrase redeems the life of his servants drew the attention of John when he wrote his gospel. Because of his insight into the life of Jesus on this earth, we can begin to understand the entire psalm as a meditation on the life and work of Jesus, even if David could not have clearly articulated this. He was writing about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. But the psalm also shows us that God had Christ Jesus' work in mind a long time before Jesus came to earth. It is part of the great story that begins to make perfect sense as you begin to grasp the reason why Jesus came and his complete obedience to the Father. So let's go back and look at the psalm again with Jesus firmly in our minds. Jesus certainly modeled and called us to begin our prayers with adoration and thanksgiving. Think about the beginning of the Lord's Prayer, the beginning of the prayer that Jesus made for his disciples and all of the believers in John 17. He thanked God for hearing him as he stood before the tomb of Lazarus. He routinely thanked God before he ate. Remember, he did this when he distributed the loaves and fishes, or when he ate with the disciples from Emmaus. We remember, as we remember during communion, he gave thanks before he broke bread and gave it to the disciples. For Jesus, his life was a thankful response to the Lord. We have no better model. We only hear once that Jesus sought the Lord when he was fearful, and that is in the Garden of Gethsemane. He became the poor man crying out, as in verse 6. We do hear that an angel came to strengthen him, but because Christ Jesus understood that we all need saving, he declined to ask the Father to be saved from his troubles. We as humans can certainly ask the Lord to deliver us from our troubles, but we need to remember to thank God that Jesus did not seek the solution to his troubles. As I mentioned before, the teachings in verses 8 to 14 are picked up by writers of the New Testament as central to the message of Jesus and how we are to live in this world. These verses are very like those found in Proverbs, and certainly Peter and James and Paul were steeped in these teachings, as well as the writer of Hebrews, having learned them as young men, but newly able to apply them to transformed lives. Through their teachings, we can begin to understand the depth of the wisdom presented to us in the Old Testament on how to live in the fear of the Lord. In verses 15 to 22, we can know that only the truly righteous man who ever walked this earth faced trouble and affliction for us because of the sin that had been introduced into this world, making the equation between living as a righteous person and instantly having the reward for living in this manner null and void. Jesus was afflicted, and David's words about our God keeping the bones of the righteous unbroken was elaborated upon by John. We know that extraordinary steps were taken to not break Jesus' legs when he hung on the cross. John, in 19:36, makes sure to tell us, "For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken." John is also referring to the Passover lamb. In Exodus 12:46, the Jews are told not to break any bones of the lamb for the first Passover. Instructions which were important enough to repeat in Numbers 9:12, when the Jews were given instructions about how to celebrate the Passover meal from then on. Yet he could also be very much, John that is, could be very much thinking about Psalm 34:20, where the righteous man is afflicted, but still within God's care. The father did have to turn his face away from the son, but he did hear his cry of distress and delivered him from death. How much did David understand about Jesus? We have no way of knowing. But it makes no difference, for this psalm was written to explain God and explain Jesus to us. The entire New Testament explains the last two verses of this psalm. Evil will be destroyed, and those who do evil will be condemned. The servants of the Lord will be redeemed. All those who take refuge in the Lord will be acquitted. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, as Paul tells us in the legal language in Romans 8:1. As one of my commentators said, we can live with joy and gratitude, knowing the unimagined cost of verse 22a and the unbounded scope of verse 22b. So let's join our hearts together in thanksgiving. I will praise the Lord at all times. His praise will continually be on my lips. My soul will boast in the Lord. Let my afflicted sisters hear and rejoice. God, we thank you for your plan to redeem us, a plan that was made and put in place before the world itself was even made. And we thank you for the obedience of your Son, our Lord, who went to the cross as our Passover lamb, slain to keep death away from us, though we deserve it. I thank you for the richness of your word, which comforts us when we are afflicted. We thank you that studying your word in all of its richness allows us to see you more clearly. Help us to learn to turn towards you and trust you when we are fearful or anxious, when we are afflicted and helpless. Help our hearts to be full to the bursting so that we can share the story of this great redemption with others. And thank you, Lord Jesus, for being the perfect Passover sacrifice so that we have been redeemed. Amen. Thank you.